Have you ever had a particular promise from the Word of God just sort of jump off the page and really bless your heart and your soul? Boy, I think most of us can think of a few times in our lives, if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, where one of the Lord's words fitly spoken was to you, like apples of gold and a setting of silver, a beautiful and wonderful thing. For me personally, one of the most beautiful promises, one of the most timely promises that God ever shared with me in His Word is found in Psalm 84 and verse 11. Writing there, the psalmist said, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You." Well, it's not hard to see why that promise is such a beautiful one and such an inspiring one. But there's a real insight in Psalm 84 and verse 11 for us. That insight is one of God's greatest gifts that He desires to lavish upon His people, the gift of God's grace. Now, when you hear the word grace, grace means different things to a lot of different people. To some people, grace is a prayer you say before an evening meal. To others who've gone around the block a few times in the Christian life, they'll define grace as God's unmerited favor, the fact that God loves us based on His kind intentions for us alone, not on the basis of anything that we've done. It's unconditional, unending love. And if that's how you define grace, that's a great definition. But would it surprise you to learn that the grace of God goes far deeper than just an understanding that can be captured in a phrase or two? In fact, the more I go on in my walk with the Lord, the more I walk with Jesus Christ, the more I'm convinced that a good chunk of what eternity is going to be all about is an understanding of that beautiful and marvelous word, grace. Well, this morning, we are about to launch into a new book study. A book study in the book of 1 Peter. A letter devoted to the whole idea, the whole notion of what the grace of God is all about. Now, sometimes we come to books of the Bible and we say, well, gee, you know, it would be a very helpful thing for me to be able to understand what the entire theme of the book is before we even begin to study the book. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we are told explicitly what the theme of this short but powerful letter is. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, Peter writing there said, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." See, just understanding that one passage can cause this beautiful letter to unfold for you in splendor as you begin to study it. 1 Peter is all about the true grace of God. And in the next few weeks, as we work through this book, we're going to see Peter give us a blow-by-blow description of the glorious components of what grace is all about. First, we're going to see grace and God's gift of salvation. How God manifested His unconditional love for us in providing for us a salvation that not only forgives us of the sins of the past, but preserves us for all eternity into the future. We're also going to see in this book grace and sanctification, what it means to grow in our walk with the Lord, what God's intentions are, what we are going to be like when God finishes that good work which He has begun in us. We're also going to see within this letter the whole idea of submission and the grace of God. How God's grace, when it grabs hold of our hearts, is also going to radically affect the way we relate to one another on a horizontal level. Fourthly, we're going to see grace and suffering. That God's love is not a get-out-of-jail-free card from the hard times of life, but really is an opportunity to turn those hard times, which will inevitably come our way, into an area and an avenue of growth and a beautiful opportunity to glorify God here on this earth. And finally, we're going to see in this letter service and the grace of God, how we can be about the business of sharing out of the overflow of the beautiful love that God has given to us. This morning we're going to focus in on that first component of this letter, salvation and God's grace. And as we go through about the first 9 verses of this letter, we're going to see Peter lay out for us a beautiful picture of what the grace of God and what our saving relationship with God does in our lives in a very practical way. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call grace in the here and now. How God's unconditional love, how His unmerited favor radically changes the lives of normal, average, everyday people like you and like me. Secondly, we're going to see in this section of Scripture a section we could call grace and the hereafter. How do we know for sure that even though we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are going to make it to heavenly glory? Well, Peter is going to give us some very important insights into that very practical and penetrating question this morning. And finally, we're going to see perhaps one of the most insightful portions of Peter's discussion of salvation, grace and hard times. How the salvation that God gives to us, that saving relationship, that personal relationship that we have with Him, is not just a relationship for sunshine soldiers. It's not just something that will be valuable to us as long as we've got a smile on our face and a song in our heart. It's also going to be our bread and butter, our anchor, our foundation, if you will, when we encounter the most difficult and trying circumstances of life. Well, we pick things up in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. This first very important section, grace in the here and now, begins with these introductory words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, if you ever spent some time reading through books of the Bible, particularly those books we call the epistles, letters that have been written by the apostles or their associates to individuals explaining the glories of our salvation, after a while, you begin to expect, when you open one of these letters, one of these introductory greetings. Usually it will tell you who the letter's from, and there's usually a blessing attached to it. And you know, there's a really sad tendency sometimes on our part to kind of look at that and smile and nod and say, oh yeah, that sounds like the kind of greeting an apostle would put on the start of a letter. And so we cruise right on through there, and we miss some incredible nuggets of pure spiritual gold. This is a prime example of that phenomena here. Let's take a look just a second at these introductory words and see the insights these words can give us into the manifold grace of God. The first insight we can get in this is something we could call the man of grace. What qualified a guy like Peter to write about grace in the first place? Well, take a look at the first line of this book. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, I believe that as Peter sat down to write this letter and wrote out those words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he probably put down his pen for a second and just kind of shook his head and thought, who would ever have believed it? Me, an apostle. Me, an individual like myself, so filled with flaws, so prone to fail and to fall. Someone like me, God could turn around and use. Well, I believe it is precisely the fact that Peter did not have an unbroken, unspotted, unblemished track record that particularly qualified him to write about the subject of grace. You know, when we think about Simon Peter and his track record, most of you are Sunday School 101 graduates, have a pretty good idea what this guy was all about. Oh, sure, you know, he was a guy that the Lord used in the book of Acts, but if we're really going to galvanize our understanding of who Peter was, most of us go back to that sad night in which Jesus was betrayed, when after proclaiming and literally declaring on an oath that he would never betray or disown his Lord, Peter denied Jesus Christ, denied even knowing him, not once, not twice, but three different times. Once, even when a little tiny servant girl came up and said, "You're a Galilean, you were with him, weren't you?" And he cursed and swore and said, "I don't know the man." Well, most of us tend to leave Peter right there. We go, "Oh, Peter, good old foot and mouth Peter, good old good intentions but poor follow through Peter." And we kind of smile and nod and we go, "Well, gee, isn't it nice that God included him in the kingdom?" But you know, Peter's story didn't stop there on that sad night. Yeah, Peter took a spiritual header for the ages. And let's face it, denying Jesus three different times is not exactly the kind of thing that we would open with in our spiritual resume. But look at the tender mercies of the Lord that were expressed in this man's life. Following the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples as they were fishing again in the Sea of Galilee. And having recognized him as being the resurrected Lord, the disciples cut their fishing excursion short, came ashore, and found that the Lord was preparing breakfast for them. And so in John chapter 21 and verse 15, we see a very interesting interaction take place. It says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Do you understand what's taking place here? Oh, this is a Bible study in and of itself to understand the difference of reaction and the difference of perception about love that Peter and Jesus had. But in a nutshell, what are we seeing here? We are seeing a beautiful and vivid picture of what the grace of God is all about. After denying the Lord three times, hey, Jesus would have been well within his rights to fold his arms and say, "Okay, you 10 guys who are left, I guess I still have use for you. But Peter, you've committed the biggie. You've committed the unforgivable sin. You denied me not once, not twice, but three times after you promised that you never would." You ever felt that way in your relationship with God? You ever felt like maybe not overtly, but maybe even in the depths of your heart, you denied the Lord and there's something that comes into you that just says, "Man, God can forgive other people, but He can't forgive me. I've done it. I've crossed the line. I've committed the biggie." Well, if anybody ever felt that way, it was Peter. But look at the beautiful leading back into the sphere of God's love that takes place here. Why did Jesus ask Peter if he loved him three times? Not to badger him. Not to put him in a corner, not to make him feel bad about his failures, but to give him an opportunity for every time he fell, for every time he stumbled, to turn around and reaffirm the love that he had for Jesus Christ. Isn't that just a beautiful picture of how God works within our life? God isn't in the business of recriminations, folks. God isn't in the business of pointing fingers and saying, "You've messed up and there's no way back for you." God is in the business of restoration, is He not? He's in the business of reconciliation. And having experienced that personally, Peter's life was completely transformed. He was completely changed. And so, what better person to write an epistle on the glories of what God's grace, His unconditional, His unmerited favor is all about, could there possibly be than that big fisherman who stumbled mightily yet was restored greatly by the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now notice something. We not only meet this man of grace opening off our study of 1 Peter, but we also see him describing the manifestation of grace. What is grace all about? What kind of gifts does God lavish upon those who come to Him? Look at verse 2. He says that the believers that he's writing to, these pilgrims of the dispersion in verse 1, are called elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, these are fairly highfalutin-sounding words, are they not? I mean, if you received a word that started out with statements like this, you might go, whoa, I better check the return address on this. Does this come from Harvard? Does this come from Yale? Does this come from some theological seminary where the eggheads hang out and pontificate on great matters like this? Boy, hardly sounds like the kind of letter you'd get from a guy who grew up as an uneducated and untrained man as a fisherman. But here we see another beautiful insight. Walking with Jesus Christ is an education in and of itself. The more you know Jesus, the more you come to know His love, the more you begin to understand that these concepts that we read about in the New Testament, things like election, things like sanctification, things like the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, are not things that just exist on the chalkboard in some musty, dusty hall of learning, but are things which God Himself applies practically and powerfully to the hearts and minds and lives of all of His children. These things become quite precious to you. You know, it's fascinating. In Acts chapter 4, you want to talk about following Jesus being an education in and of itself. After Peter went face to face with the powers that be, with the great religious thinkers of his time, with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, that same council which betrayed and sent Jesus away to death, and boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are told in Acts chapter 4 that the council, looking at Peter and John and recognizing them as being unlearned and untrained men, they hadn't gone through the right schools. They hadn't had all the right degrees. They hadn't had all the attaboys from the powers that be. But having seen that they didn't have these things, and yet having seen the power and the wisdom with which they spoke, the Scripture says they recognized them as having been with Jesus. And you know what? The more you're with Jesus, the more you hang out with Him, the more you experience sweet fellowship with Him, the more your mind is going to be settled, not on highfalutin concepts, but on heavenly truths. And here we see three incredible heavenly truths that are lavished upon us as amazing gifts by God our Father, as an expression of His grace and salvation. Let's take these one at a time. In verse 2, Peter says, first of all, believers in Christ are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You want to bring that down to bootstrap, shoe leather, day-to-day reality? First blessing that God gives to His people is the blessing of divine guidance. We as believers in Jesus Christ can answer a question that literally haunts the thinking of the person who does not know God. Where have I come from anyway? In other words, is there any purpose? Is there any meaning? Is there any plan? Is there any intention to my life? Are we just an accidental collision of molecules that came together in some swamp? Is the basis of our reality from goo to you by way of the zoo, like PBS would tell us? Or is there a plan? Well, the Bible says, yes, there is a plan. You are elect. The word elect there means chosen. Now, the word chosen is a very powerful word, is it not? You want to know how powerful it is? Travel back in your mind to those days in junior high school. You remember one of the most traumatizing moments in junior high school for all of us was recess, right? Recess. You'd go out at lunch, and you'd pick up teams for whatever game you were going to be playing that day. And you know, when you would be picking teams, it was far more than just trying to get the right people on the team and the right chemistry so you'd win the ball game. It was a popularity contest, wasn't it? Man, the worst thing in the world that could possibly happen to someone at a recess situation was what? To be picked last. Or not to be picked at all. And you know, I think one of the reasons that those memories stick so vividly with us, seeing the trauma that people go through, or maybe you even experienced it yourself, of not being chosen, is because we as human beings have been given by God a desperate need to be chosen people. But we know deep down in our hearts, we're not. We're alienated from God. We're strangers to His grace until we give our lives to Jesus Christ. Then we realize something. in the only recess that matters, the recess that goes on in heaven. God looked down the line at all the human beings who will ever live in history, all the notables, Albert Einstein, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, you name the luminary. He looked at all of these individuals and all of their greatness. And when God looked at that huge mass of humanity who would ever live, God looked at you before you even took a breath and said, him, he's going to be one of mine. You're on my team. Wow. Were you ever picked first in one of those things and it kind of shocked you, it kind of surprised you? You know, you got picked. And so you kind of walk over there, you know, and you're not just part of the masses anymore. You're on the team, man. Remember how that felt? Well, that's exactly what God is speaking of when he talks about you being the elect, the chosen of God. And look who does the choosing. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father himself, the only person in the universe whose opinion ultimately matters, looks at you and says, you're valuable. You're special. You're someone that I've chosen before the foundation of the world. Well, that's what grace does to us, because we don't deserve it, do we? If God gave us what we deserved, we'd be left standing around there and end up on Satan's team, right? But God chose us. We are part of his elect. Notice as well, grace not only answers this whole idea of where we're coming from, what our lives are really all about, that they are no accident, but it also answers another very important question, the question of growth. Where are we really going in life? Not just where we've come from, but where are we going? What is life really all about? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever found yourself wondering sometime, maybe it was paying the bills again, and the bills just seem to keep on coming. And no matter how hard you work and how much money you get in the bank account, those bills are just kind of there to greet you. And as you're writing out the checks again, maybe you feel like you're a hamster running in the treadmill. And you're running harder and harder, and you're just getting nowhere and nowhere and nowhere. And there's times where we all shake our heads and go, what is the point of it all? And the sad thing is, when you look at the people who seem to have made it, the people that seem to have climbed the tower, that seem to have all of the perks and all the blessings and all the things this world can lavish upon them, they don't feel like they've made it either. They find themselves looking around and going, is this all there is to it? And I've got everything, but I'm still empty inside. What is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? What are we here for? Hey, we are not here just to collect things. We are not here just to guard the things that we collect. We are not here just to survive and get through to another weekend. The Scripture says you've been given an important purpose, an important meaning in life. And it's summed up in these words, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. What does that $5 word sanctification mean? It means two things, really. It means to set something aside as being special. And it also means to take something that's not special and to make it special. That's really what Peter is focusing on here. This transforming process that goes on within our lives. You see, when you walked the aisle and gave your life to Jesus Christ, when you raised your hand and said, yes, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ, when you invited the Lord into your heart, do you realize that wasn't the end of your spiritual story? That was just the beginning. Because at that moment, when you invited Jesus into your heart, when the Holy Spirit set up residence within your heart, God started looking at you like a fixer-upper house that needed serious renovation. Oh yeah, he's taking title. Oh yeah, he's moving in. But just like this old house, he is going to start working. He's going to start working on an incredible project to take people like you and me right where we are. God loves you just the way you are. You don't need to add anything to your life to get God to love you. He loves you just the way you are today, as the old expression says, but far too much to let you stay that way. And so God begins to change and transform your life. What is the goal of that change and that transformation? Well, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we discover what that change, what that transformation is all about, where it's going. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit changing our lives, The Apostle Paul writing there said, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," catch this, "are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Do you understand what that passage is saying? God's great plan for you, God's great plan for me, is to take us from right where we are right now and to transform us, to literally metamorphosize us, so that we become an exact likeness of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. How much like Jesus are you today? How you doing on that? How far along in the process are you? Now, if you see any, you raise your hand and say, "Well, I'm just like Jesus." You need to go back to step one. But understand the glory of this. God is not going to be satisfied with you until He accomplishes His great purpose for you, to make you like Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be like Jesus Christ? Well, probably the greatest definition of what it means to be like Jesus Christ is found in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. A description called the fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has hold of our lives, when we have yielded our lives to the Holy Spirit, certain products, if you will, certain fruits are produced. This fruit is described in this way, as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You know, I used to look at that and say, "Wow, that's a neat little group of things that God wants to do in our life." Until suddenly I had one of those I could have a V8 moments. I said, "Wait a minute. Who was perfectly loving? Who experienced the ultimate joy? Who exemplified peace even in the most trying circumstances? Who was patient with people who were unloving and unjust towards Him? Who was good, never departing from the will of God at any point?" And the list goes on and on. Well, you know the answer. It's Jesus. And God wants you to be just like Jesus. And that is the glory of that grace gift that God wants to give to you and to me. It's called sanctification by the Spirit. But it's transformation, you see. It's transformation from where we are now to where we can be. And do you know what? The Bible says that at the end of the line, we will never arrive here in this life. Understand that. But at the end of the line, when we stand before the Lord someday, 1 John chapter 3 tells us that we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Now, don't take that too far and get into Cultville and say, "Oh, I'm going to be a God like Jesus." No. But His character is going to be worked out in you. His purity is going to be seen in you. His righteousness is going to fully clothe you without any kind of falling, without any kind of failure, without any kind of departure from what God's intention was for you from the beginning. You and I are going to have that same kind of unbroken fellowship and love relationship with God that Jesus demonstrated with His Father when He was here on this earth. What a glorious, glorious promise. And so we see that God, through His grace, not only gives to us guidance, we understand why we're here, what the purpose of life is, that we are chosen by God. He not only gives us an avenue of growth, the best kind of growth, so that we become like Jesus. But even more importantly, this final piece of the puzzle here, notice what He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Now some of you will go, "Sprinkling of the blood? Ew. That sounds rather gory." In fact, there are those who will run around and say that Christianity is a very violent, very bloody religion. We're talking about sprinkling blood on things. I don't like having blood sprinkled on me. I don't know, some of you probably even faint at the sight of blood, but you can't really understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ is unless you understand this concept, the blood of Jesus Christ, what it means to be sprinkled by the blood. In essence, what God is dealing with here is one of the greatest human needs, forgiveness from guilt. Because although God may have chosen us from the beginning, And although God may have this wonderful plan, I know what's going through your mind.
Yeah, right.
You don't know me. How can God have such wonderful plans for someone like me who has messed up so badly? Not once, not twice, not 70 times, not even 70 times 7 times. How can God have mercy on a person like me that has blown it so badly? Oh, sure, God had this high and holy calling for my life, but surely I've disqualified myself. The good news is, you have not. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, we discover exactly what this odd phrase, this discussion of what the sprinkling of the blood is really all about. What it's speaking of and what it's hearkening back to is the whole Old Testament system of sacrifices. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Exodus, you know that it was really part and parcel of God's original relationship with His people that sacrifices, animal sacrifices, be made for the sins that were committed by the people throughout the year and especially on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle a place called the mercy seat on the Ark of Covenant with blood to cover his sins and the sins of the entire people for the year. Why did God require that? Well, for a very simple reason. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Sin pays its wage. When we sin, we commit a sin against the one who is life, God Himself. And when you separate yourself from the one who is life, there is nothing else left but death. When someone sins, it's a capital crime. You might look at it and say, well, I just told a little white lie. From God's point of view, it is you walking into His throne room with His Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not bear false witness, and saying to God, forget it. I know better than you. I know a little bit more about what's going on in my life than you do, God. In fact, this universe isn't big enough for two gods. So why don't you just get out of here and let me live my own life? Could you imagine doing that? Could you imagine how that plays in heaven? You could just see one of those archangels pulling out his sword and saying, you want me to vaporize him right now? And God being just, sin will be punished. The price will have to be paid, either by you or by a substitute. You see, no matter how spotless a little lamby was that they would bring for a sacrifice for the sins of the people, the blood of a lamb could not pay the price for your sins. It could cover over them because of faith. It couldn't pay the price for it. It couldn't take them away. Why have all these animal sacrifices? Because these sacrifices were pointing to a greater sacrifice that would one day be made. Because of the enormity of the consequences of our act of sin, God would have to satisfy that capital punishment. He would either have you pay it through dying for your own sin, or God Himself would pay it by sending His Son to shed His blood, to die on the cross in your place for your sins. And that's what Hebrews chapter 9 is telling us about here. It tells us what happened in heaven after the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you understand what this passage is saying? This passage is saying is that after the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus came into the heavenly holy of holies. He went in to that most holy place. Now, try to understand the enormity of that. Jesus, being perfect, never sinning once, did not die for His own sins. He laid down His life for your sins and for mine. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. But you see, Jesus being God, being an eternal being, was able not just to bear the sins of the people that were standing around at that time, but the sins of all people who have ever lived. God laid down an eternal sacrifice, do you understand? To cleanse us from unrighteousness. Now, some of you are saying, wow, that sounds highfalutin. That sounds really spiritual. That sounds like something that you egghead pastors might really think is kind of neat. But what in the world does this have to say to me? Well, everything. If you have ever looked at your life and said, how could God love someone like me? If you have ever looked at the life of someone else who has hurt and harmed you, maybe even maliciously, maybe even repeatedly, and said, how can I honestly forgive that person for what they've done? This act of Jesus Christ should mean everything to you. Because in the book of Colossians, we are told a remarkable thing. In Colossians, we are told exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 says this, speaking of Jesus, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Do you understand what that passage is saying? It's saying that when you and I come before God, if your relationship with God is anything like mine, man, I come before the Lord and I just start acknowledging him for who he is. And man, the first thing I want to do is just go about confessing my sins, because I realize what a rotten, filthy sinner I really am. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a good thing to do. But do you understand something? Because of what Jesus has done, we don't come into God's presence looking like a mess. We don't come into God's presence clothed in our own filthy rags of our attempted righteous deeds to make up for our spotted past. The Bible says that God has clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus, God looks at you as being just as righteous as his Son. So let me ask you a question. If that's the case, why are you carrying around all this guilt? Why do you still have that burden on your shoulders? Oh, I see it in some of you. I see it just slumped over, just hunched over. I see your countenances just lifted up, just fallen. Because you honestly believe in your heart that God can forgive all those nice people who sit next to you in church, but he can't forgive you. Well, let me tell you something about those nice people who sit next to you in church. They've got their skeletons in their closets. And they've got their things that they dare not share with anyone that they have done and said and thought. All of us, you understand, all of us, the Bible says, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's good news in that. If we are all in that same sad boat, then redemption, salvation, forgiveness comes to all of us exactly the same way. To the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, plus nothing. You don't have to polish some apples and kiss up to God to get on his good side. You don't have to be more righteous than the people next to you so you can walk out there and go, well, yeah, I'm rotten and filthy and sinful, but not as rotten and filthy and sinful as that other person over there. Oh, give it up. Give up that burden you're carrying on your shoulders. That's a burden God never intended for you to bear. Jesus Christ bore your sins when he died on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel, folks. We are freed from guilt. We are freed from unrighteousness. We are free to walk with God in perfect, beautiful, unbroken fellowship. not on the basis of good works I have done, but on the basis of the good work which Jesus Christ has done, dying in my place on the cross, dying in your place on the cross. You see, when Peter talked about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, he thought about his own sin. He thought about denying the Lord three times. Maybe he thought about the major blow-it event he had in Galatia where he tried to lead people back under the law after having understood grace. Maybe he said, oh man, I was an apostle. I walked with him for 3 years. I heard him speak. God surely will hold me more accountable. How can God forgive someone who has so much going for them and yet has blown it so badly? The same way He forgives you. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not the enormity of your sin that matters. It's the enormity of God's grace that sets us free. You know, it's funny. You know, it's all a question of perspective, I think, sometimes. You know, if you stand out and look at the Catalina Mountains this morning from where they are, beautiful sight, right? But if you stick your fist in front of your face about that close, you won't see the Catalina Mountains because your fist is going to take up your whole field of view. I mean, from your point of view, your fist is even bigger than those Catalina Mountains because you can't see around it, can you? But do you understand something? Next to the Catalina Mountains, your fist is nothing in reality. That's exactly what we do when we carry around this weight of sin and guilt and condemnation. We're looking at ourselves and going, oh my goodness, my sin is so great, not even God can forgive us. And our sin is covering up the cross of Jesus Christ. We can't even see it. Take that self-indulgent pride away, folks. Your sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. When you quit looking at yourself, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you understand that there is incredible redemption there. You are sprinkled by the precious blood of the Lamb. Notice something beautiful about this. You want to talk about grace and how much God loves you. Do you realize that right here in verse 2, we see that the entire Trinity, which is God, gets involved in blessing your life when you put your faith in Jesus Christ? God the Father, He foreknows you. The Spirit, He sanctifies you. Jesus, He cleanses you. You know, sometimes I think we think of Jesus as our buddy and the Father is kind of like, oh, okay, I'll let him in because you love him. You ever thought about God that way? You know, or we think, oh, yeah, Jesus, yeah, I can relate to him. The Father, oh, yeah, I know I love him, but that Spirit out there, that's just some kind of immaterial. No. The Spirit's personal. The Spirit's committed to you. Jesus is personal. He's committed to you. The Father loves you dearly because you belong to His Son. That's the message of grace. And notice how verse 2 ends here. This incredible greeting, grace to you and peace be multiplied. You know, we look at that and we go, oh yeah, that sounds like a New Testament thing to say, but whoa, hold your horses. Let's take a minute and think for just a second what Peter is saying. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Do you realize that grace and peace are the Siamese twins of Scripture? They are inseparable. When you read through the epistles, the epistles of Paul, you always see grace and peace. Only in one other case is there anything else added. Grace, peace, and mercy, Paul writes in one other place. Grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are grace and peace so inseparable? Well, for two very important reasons. Number one, grace, properly understood, gives peace. We should be the most peaceful people the world has ever seen. Why? Because we know God loves us unconditionally. Because we know that His love has been poured out upon us without measure or limit. Grace gives peace. Sad to say, I've been around the Christian church long enough that even in Calvary chapels, I see people walking around with this look on their face like a scared horse. And it's like the more they read the Bible, the more this huge burden gets on their shoulders. And the more they feel like they've got to do for God. Because, man, if I'm not doing all the time, man, I just know the Lord's going to flick me out of the kingdom. I know I'm going to be one of those people that falls away. I just know that that's going to happen to me. I know I'm going to get there to the heavenly gates and say, well, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And God's going to say, not enough for you. Get out of here. And so you see these people. And they're walking around. And it's like the Lord said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But they change that. They say, Jesus said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you something really big to carry around with you. trying to make up to Jesus for what He did for you dying on the cross. You ever felt like you had to do that? You ever felt like you had to show God that it was a good deal that Jesus Christ died for you? Grace doesn't lead you to tension. Grace doesn't lead you to contention with your brothers and sisters in the body. Grace leads to peace. I love what Romans chapter 5 says about this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing there says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Another beautiful $5 scriptural word, justified. You want to know what justified means? Great way to remember what justified means. Justified means just as if I had never sinned. God looks at you that way. Because of the incredible gift, the sacrifice of His Son. You don't have to walk around like a scared horse anymore. You don't have to walk around worrying that you haven't quite done enough. Oh, folks, understand something. God calls us to bear good fruit in the Christian life. But I've never seen a fruit tree sit around going, "Oh, I got to bear an orange right now. There's one. Oh, but I bet that's not enough. If I don't bear more oranges, the farmer's going to come along and tear me out. So, oh, I've got to do another one." Now, how does an orange tree bear oranges? It stays in good soil. It receives the water that's poured out upon it by the farmer that tends it and wants to see it bear fruit. And as it abides in those good things, the good fruit is born. That's all we have to do. Abide in the love of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, notice something here, be multiplied to you. Be multiplied. You see, here's another amazing thing about grace. Grace was never intended by God just to bless your little socks off. God didn't give His grace so you could come here to church and hopefully play the right praise song so you get spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps. Grace was not given to you so you can sit there in your little prayer closet and go, "Gee, I hope the Lord comes back soon because these people in the world are so icky. I don't like them, but Lord, I'm glad you love me." No, grace was intended to be multiplied. Multiplied in your life. Do you realize that God extends grace to you? Why? So you can extend that grace to other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Fascinating passage of Scripture that really lays this out in a beautiful way. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." What does all that mean? What that means is the Lord wants to pour His grace out on you. He wants to lift that burden of guilt and sin and shame from your shoulders. He wants to heal your life so that you can come to other people who are stooped over, bearing a weight of sin and guilt and condemnation, who have that scared horse look on their face, who feel like God can't possibly love them, so work, work, work till the kingdom comes. God wants you to come to people who are hurting, who are suffering, who are at the bottom of the barrel. And He wants you to be able to look them in the eye and say, "I felt those things too. But I have seen that Jesus Christ is the answer. He's your answer too. Oh, can I tell you about the goodness of the Lord in my life?" And let's pray that God pours that same goodness out on you. Paul was so ecstatic about all this. He's saying, "Man, we almost invite the sufferings in our lives. Because the more you suffer, the more you have the ability to look at other people and say, yes, and the Lord can take care of that one too. Folks, that's a life of purpose. That's a life of meaning. That's a life that isn't just caught up with living for the weekend. That's the life of grace, the life that God longs to give to people like you and me. Well, I promised you 9 verses. We got through 2. Come tonight, we'll go through the next 6. Because it just gets better. And the glorious thing about all of this is, and this is kind of what we're going to wrap up on, understand this. You want to have a fruitful and exciting Christian life? Don't try to schmooze up to the right people. Don't try to join the right organization. Don't try to get the right qualifications under your belt. Don't try to build a little empire for yourself. You want to have a fulfilling and exciting Christian life? Understand, receive, and share the unconditional love of God, which we call grace. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, a guy who knew a thing or two about walking with the Lord had this prayer to pray for those he loved so deeply and wanted to see come into the fullness of blessing, which is a relationship with Christ Jesus. Verse 14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let's pray. Father, Lord, right now I just sense Your Spirit is here, pouring out just an incredible bucket of grace upon this body. And Father, there are those here who have received that grace and understood that grace and are rejoicing in it and are just realizing that the glorious thing is that we have just scratched the surface on how good You truly are. Father, for those, I would pray that they would experience in their life the fulfillment of Your promise, that blessed would be those who would hunger and thirst after that righteousness which is by grace, for they shall be satisfied. Satisfy them with Your grace and cause them to want more, Lord. Father, I pray for those who have put their faith in You, but perhaps through bad teaching or perhaps through allowing their own issues to kind of cloud their view of Your unconditional love, forgiveness, they've gotten back on a works trip. Lord, I pray for those that have that scared horse look in their eyes, that they would realize that You know them utterly and that You love them completely. And although probably at the heart of it there is a good motivation, a desire to please and honor You, Lord, help them to see that by disbelieving in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Your Son, they are not honoring You. Oh, Lord, this is how we honor You, to believe in the One whom You have sent. Lord, bring these people to that place of peace and, Lord, just serenity, understanding who You are and how much You love them. That it's not about them, it's about You. And Father, I pray for those who perhaps are here and have never heard these things, have never heard that God really loves them. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would draw them right now and they would not leave here today without surrendering their hearts and their lives to receiving You as Savior and Lord. I pray they would come up after the service and talk to one of the pastors or elders who are going to be up here. And Lord, just find out how simple a thing it is just to invite You into their hearts and to receive Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness and Your mercies to us. Oh, Lord, thank You for that grace which exceeds all human understanding. May we stand in it, Lord, and abide in it. In Jesus' name, amen.